Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning. Thank you, Tifina, for praying for your prayer. Tifina just graduated successfully, okay? So we attended her graduate ceremony last week. So, well done, okay. Now, as we approach Advent, it is always good to remember Jesus. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and remind ourselves of what He has done for us. 2 weeks ago, Elder Chiu Wai preached on Jesus Shines. Today, the sermon title is Jesus Saves. Now, when we ponder on the title of this sermon, Jesus Saves, one might ask, who needs saving? And from what? Now, some may say that we need saving from artificial intelligence, AI. Now, surveys have been done by many research organizations, including the Gallup, and show that many, especially younger people, are anxious about AI due to concerns about job security, privacy, impact on our human creativity and critical thinking. Parents or students alike are worried about what courses to take, what job path or job career to chart. And many serious thinkers and futurologists, people who think about future, consider the scenario that AI taking over the world and replacing human highly probable and think that we need saving from AI. Now, this is a photo of Professor Stephen Hawking in 2016 says that the creation of an all-powerful artificial intelligence or super intelligence may pose an existential threat to humans. Now, almost 10 years has passed. The advances in AI technology make some believe, indeed, in the near future, we will reach this point called the AI singularity, where AI surpasses human intelligence. Now, this super intelligent AI might then have self-awareness, have consciousness, and with self-awareness and consciousness may develop agency. In other words, ability to act independently of human instruction and programming. Consciousness may then lead on to self-preservation and perceive that humans are the existential threat to it, and therefore it will proceed to annihilate human and or enslave it. Sounds like a good movie plot, right? But is this becoming a reality? Now, this is a popular meme, okay, circulating around the internet. If you don't understand it, ask Pastor Yu Yong. Now, others may think that it's not the humans that need saving. Actually, it's the environment. It's planet Earth. It needs saving from us, from the humans. We are consuming too much, too quickly. We are the problem. The humans are the problem. And the sooner we get rid of human from this planet, the better it will be. One less human means one less consumer, means one less polluter. In fact, there is an environmental movement now called Vehement. V-H-E-M-T. Which means voluntary human extinction movement, okay? And it proposes this very radical idea that we should self-annihilate as a human race. We should stop procreating and allow the human species to peacefully disappear, phase out of existence. Because the core belief is that if we can get rid of human existence, which is harmful to the earth, then we can avoid the environmental disaster that we see around us. And it is catching up with particularly younger people. I hope none of you subscribe to this. Others think that humans are the ones need saving. We need saving from each other. We need saving from the inevitable death. And we need saving for extinction. And as science and technology advances, the quest for salvation increasingly turn from religions of this world, and people are beginning to put faith in science. For example, in this multi-million best-selling book, this author, Yuval Harari, an Israelite, a Jew, an historian, writer, and thinker, explores humanity's new projects. What are the things that are coming in the future? And he identified overcoming death as one of them, engineering happiness, attaining God-like powers in a serious bid to be gods. And as the title of his book suggests, transforming Homo sapien, which means wise man or wise human, into Homo Deus, God-like human. Now, you and I may not take this very seriously, but very many intelligent people take this challenge seriously. Governments, large technological corporations pour millions of dollars and other resources into making this a reality. There is now a serious attempt to use cybernetic bioengineering, in other words, to bridge between biology and computer or mechanical, so that we can enhance the individual, to link carbon-based biology, us, with silicon-based computer and mechanical arms and so on. And Elon Musk, you may have heard of this, high-profile Neuralink company. Yeah, have you heard of that? Not just Tesla, Neuralink is one such company. And they are beginning to claim some successes in this. And in this brave new world, information or data is the new God. Information or data and the flow of information, data processing, with algorithms seem to be all we need. The argument goes that if we can have data and processing of data that is flawless, algorithms may potentially know us better than we know ourselves, not subjected to our whims and fancies and all the irregularities of human beings, and therefore may be more suitable in making decisions for us. Why not then shift the authority from human beings into such systems so that we can make decisions for our survival? Now, this is not science fiction, by the way. This process is already taking place. When I started playing pickleball, suddenly my social media feed is filled with advertisement on pickleball bats, pickleball goggles, where to book courts, and so on. I'm convinced that my phone is listening to that tuck, tuck, tuck that we hear, yeah, when you hit the ball, and decided that, oh, that's a pickleball sound, and therefore this person needs to be fed with adverts on pickleball, related to pickleball. And suddenly I'm looking at buying new bats, you know, buying new glasses. My behavior modified by algorithms. If you ponder this question seriously, we will soon come to the conclusion that we all need saving. Each and every one of us needs saving. But from what? For some, it may be from unrelenting sufferings caused by diseases, mental illness. For some, it could be economic hardship, insecurity. For some, it may be a broken, toxic relationship. For some, it could be boredom, purposelessness. For some, loneliness. And increasingly salient for me, from old age and mortality. There is a need. There is indeed a lot we need saving from. But before we can answer this question, how can we be saved? We need to know the reason for our predicament. For without the diagnosis, as the good doctor says, there can be no cure. The Bible informs us that the reason for this can be traced back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Following the fall, when we choose to rebel against our Creator God, the world has fallen into decay and brokenness. And man continues his rebellion in his unrelenting quest to be like God, to seize his future in his own hands, and to use all his might to be master of his fate and destiny in a quest for self-determination and immortality. We see this when man built the Tower of Babel to reach the heavens in Genesis chapter 11. And that rebellious spirit continues to live in us today. And we have been building towers of Babel ever since. We see this in all the man-made religions, all the man-made secular philosophies of life, in our quest for salvation, in our quest to be gods. And the Bible called this rebellion sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible's diagnosis for our predicament is sin. And the consequence of sin is far-reaching. It affects our past. It continues to affect our present and our future. It mars our relationships. Our relationship with our Creator God, our relationships with fellow human beings, our family, our parents, our spouse, our children, our friends and neighbors. It mars our relationship with nature, the created world. It affects our community, our society, our political systems. It affects our work, our labor. It affects our physical and mental health, and eventually to decay and death, our ultimate outcome. And we have been trying to fix this since time immemorial. If we are religious, we try to earn our way back to God through bargaining. Every time you go to a temple, you see people bargaining with God. Bribery, good deeds, following religious rules and dogmas, all in the hope that we can tilt the cosmic scale in our favor. And for those who are not religious, the quest for immortality and human happiness is no less pressing. Here they look towards maybe science or technology, they look towards secular human philosophies to achieve that. But the Bible tells us that the answer is not a man-made one, nor is it found in science and technology that we can build and achieve. But rather, the Bible tells us that the answer to our predicament is a person, the promised Savior, our Lord Jesus. And there's many things that can be said about Jesus today, but I will choose to just point out to three main points. Jesus, the central message of the Bible. Jesus saves and Jesus restores. Now, firstly, Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, is the central message of all Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the Scripture points towards Jesus. We can find the gospel of Jesus in every single book of the Bible. In fact, in Genesis, the first messianic prophecy appears as early as Genesis chapter 3. As soon as man sinned, the first promise of a Redeemer was given, that the Redeemer, who is the offspring and seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 22 tells the story of Abraham and Isaac that foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus and reveals God's redemption plan. You see, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, foreshadows God the Father's own divine love to sacrifice his only son, Jesus. Isaac's obedience as the promised son, his voluntary submission, his carrying of the wood for his own sacrifice, foreshadows Jesus, the obedient Son of the Heavenly Father, the promised Savior, and his way to the Calvary, carrying a wooden cross. And at his climax, God's provision of a ram as a substitute sacrifice foreshadows Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who takes our place as the atoning sacrifice. And Abraham named this place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And this prophetically anticipates Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, and finds its fulfillment in the cross of Calvary, where Jesus gave his ultimate provision, that of his only son, Jesus, for the salvation of us all. Genesis 22 is not merely a story about Abraham's faithfulness, but rather it is more than that. It is a divine foreshadowing of the gospel itself. The Father's love, the Son's obedience, and the atonement found in Jesus' death and resurrection. Then in Isaiah 7, verse 14, there's a prophecy about Jesus coming through a virgin birth. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6, the famous verse, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Micah, in chapter 5, verse 2, foretells the Messiah's birthplace in Bethlehem. Astonishingly, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah that is fulfilled by Jesus. In addition to the Old Testament, Jesus is also the central message of the New Testament. We see this in all the four Gospels, which accounts to us Jesus' life, his teachings, his death and resurrection. We see this in the Acts of the Apostles, which accounts the early church founded in his name. Jesus is a central figure in the letters, in the epistles, and in Revelation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 to 23 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Hebrew name of Jesus is Yahshua, which literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the Lord, save, and the Lord is salvation. And the Old and New Testament point towards God's salvation plan for humankind, and Jesus is the central figure in it. It is unmistakable. Second point, Jesus saves. He saves us from sin. He saves us from the bondage of sin. and he saved us from eternal death. Psalm 130 reads, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Here, Psalm 130 gives deep insight into the human condition. It records the psalmist's cry of desperation. Almost devoid of hope, the psalmist cries from the depth of a dark and dark place, pleading to the Lord to listen to his pleas for mercy. The psalmist has deep insight into the problem, that it is not external. The problem is internal. He recognized that if the Lord should remember and account for his life, his iniquities, his sins, then no one can escape. No one can escape his judgment. His fate is sealed. Therefore, he can only appeal to the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. And in hope, he waits, and the unceasing, steadfast love of the Lord will result in forgiveness and redemption. Redemption from all his sins. And there is no sin too great for the steadfast love of God. The Khmer Rouge killed 2 million people in Cambodia. Between 1975 to 1979, in the killing fields of Cambodia, soldiers of Pol Pot, the leader, sought to eradicate religion. They ripped down cathedrals and churches, killing anyone who professed to be Christians. The church in Cambodia was decimated. Many were persecuted, tortured, and murdered. Then in sometime in early 2000, I read a newspaper article in this fiercely secular Guardian UK newspaper titled "Khmer Rouge Embraces Jesus." I was shocked that this newspaper would even have such a title. In it, it reports that the former Khmer Rouge stronghold town of Pei Ling, this town whereby it was the last stronghold of Khmer Rouge as they were being pushed towards the jungle, hundreds of former Khmer Rouge soldiers professed to follow Jesus and were baptized. Incredibly. Soldiers whose bloodied hands once slaughtered innocents, including children, whose cruel, darkened hearts that are incapable of mercy and compassion, that brought untold, unspeakable miseries, suffering and despair. These murderers, incredibly, found forgiveness, and found redemption in Jesus. "When I was a soldier, I did bad things," confessed Thao Than. "I don't know how many we killed. We were following orders and thought it was the right thing to do. Now I read the Bible, and I know it will free me from the weight of sins." Another said, "I opened my heart and Jesus came in." There is no sin too great, no fallenness too far, that the love of God cannot reach and that Jesus cannot save. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God shows his love for us that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, brothers and sisters, no matter what sin you have committed, you can always come to the Lord Jesus and trust that in him, your sins can be forgiven and that you can be loved again. But Jesus not only saved us from our past sins, he also delivered us from the bondage of sin. The Apostle John say in John chapter 8, 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery. Not only are we to be free from our sins, but we can also be free from the bondage of sin. Once we are set free, we must realize that we have the power to be free from the bondage of sin. If we continue to live in sin, we must ask the uncomfortable question, are we really free? Have we really repented? Have we really accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the master of our life? We can't pay lip service to God, for God cannot be fooled. But does it then mean that once we have accepted Jesus, we will never sin again? Of course not. Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 the struggle, the inner conflicts in him, his desire, between his desire to obey God and his old self, where the power of sin is within his flesh. And the struggle is real. But he also said that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can be delivered and can overcome the bondage of sin. So how can we be free from the bondage of sin? One way is to know and trust God and trust that his commandments for us are good. And that when we live in accordance to his perfect will, when we obey his commandments, we, his children, who are made in his image, will then truly find ourselves. We will be truly free and we will flourish. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Let our actions and our motives be always be guided by love. Love for God, love for people. And when we do so, we will find sins, all manners of sins, loses its appeal. Do not let sin have dominion over us, as we're reminded by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Jesus not only saved us from past sin and the bondage of sin, he also saved us from eternal death into eternal life. The promise of eternal life echoes through the Bible in perhaps the most famous Bible verse Elder Corwin read for us this morning as a meditation for the Lord's Supper. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful future we have in Jesus. But the promise of eternal life does not mean that we just sit back and wait for it to happen. If we do so, we are missing the point. For Jesus not only saves us, He also restores us. And we need to come alongside Him on this journey of restoration, of redemption, and to right what is wrong in our lives. The third point is Jesus restores. He restores our relationship with God. He restores our relationship with each other and our relationship with the rest of creation. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." But God demonstrated His own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by His faith, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were God's enemy, we are reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Since the fall of man, our relationship with God is broken. We have turned from being His children to becoming rebels and rejecting Him. And this broken relationship with God, our Creator, needs restoration. And what does that mean? It means that we need to trust God again. We need to trust His love, trust His goodness, trust His words, trust that He has answers to all of life's questions. We need to trust that He is all-knowing. We need to trust that He is all-powerful and that He is ever-present. And we need to do so when things are tough and do not go our way. Always resting in His peace. Having the relationship restored means loving God again and allowing Him to love us and not rejecting Him. It means learning to do His perfect will. It means reading and understanding His words and treating them as guiding lights to our paths as we journey in this life. It means trusting His discipline when we need it. When we go astray, knowing that we can always turn back to Him, and when we do so, we, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, will be embraced by our Father who is waiting for us. Secondly, we need to have our relationships restored with one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 20 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." We are giving that important ministry of reconciliation, and we are entrusted with this message of reconciliation. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 19 tells us that, "For through Him we are both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." And listen to this, "with the saints and the members of the household of God." Reconciliation, not just between us and God, but also with one another. We are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God and members of God's household. So we should behave like one. I understand, like any complex community, the church, our family, have complex relationship problems. But unlike other, we can do better because we have access to God's Holy Spirit. We are not strangers, but rather we are family. And we should treat each other as such. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 asks us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgiveness is not an option. It is an imperative, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I know forgiveness is hard, and sometimes incredibly hard, especially forgiving monsters who have hurt us deeply, and especially if those monsters are the people who are supposed to love us. But when we find it hard, we can always turn to the Lord for strength and resolve. Let His love fill you and surround you so that any bitterness in you will melt away in His warm embrace. Take the first step in entrusting the Lord to do the impossible in your life. Take one step at a time, if necessary. But take the first step. And I pray that you'll be surprised by how the Lord can restore you and your broken relationships. Thirdly, Jesus restores our relationship with the rest of creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. To reconcile all things. Not something, not someone, but all of creation, on earth or in heaven. And this really means all of creation. The society, the environment, the economy, governments, science, arts, technology, the justice system, all things. Christians are not saved to just await heaven, just so that we can go to heaven. But as the redeemed, we have to come alongside Jesus to redeem creation and to fulfill our creation mandate. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 21, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's not make creation wait any longer. Let us play our part in the restoration of God's creation. And as Christmas draws near, let us remember that Jesus saves. Yeshua, the Lord, saves. In addition, Jesus restores. And the fitting response from all of us is repentance, confession, and worship. The Lord says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this call of repentance is valid today, as it was in the Old Testament, as it was in the New Testament. The predicament that we find ourselves in today results from sin. And the answer is repentance and confession. And our merciful, loving God will forgive our sins and will heal us and cleanse us. But repentance and confession is just the beginning of our journey with Jesus. Paul appeals to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In the view of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we are to dedicate our lives as living sacrifices to God. Be holy. Live in accordance to His will, as He revealed in His Word. Live exemplary lives, which is our spiritual act of worship. And then one day, on that glorious one day, we will join with all the faithfuls that have gone before us and those that will come after us. And we will experience the vision of John as recorded in Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude of no one could number, from every nation, from every tribes or peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's worship our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, for He saves. And as the worship team leads us in worship, let's reflect on what we need to surrender to Jesus who saves. And let Him come into your life to bring restoration to your brokenness. And offer ourselves as living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.